The scripture this morning is from the gospel according to John. To Luke. I got to John first, and I just say out loud whatever I see. The gospel according to Luke, chapter 6, verses 27 through 38. And it reads like this. Jesus is speaking to a great crowd of hangers-on and followers and his disciples, including the 12. And he says, "But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." This is holy wisdom, holy word. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, fill this place. Still within us every voice that is not your own. And God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together be worthy and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Morning, everybody. So this week, I had the great good fortune to occasionally pop in on the 11th Annual Conference for the Society of Catholic Priests, which is an organization to which my wife, Kelly, belongs, because it's made up of Episcopalians. It's about little C Catholicity, which is the kind of tradition of the church that goes back to before the Reformation necessitated the existence of the large C Catholicity, you know? So it's a bunch of Episcopalians, many of whom are my friends. And I went because people I know and like were giving keynote addresses. And I'm really glad that I did, because I had the electric and exhilarating experience of listening to not one, but two talks that vigorously confirmed things I already believed. I'm glad that you laughed, because that was a laugh line. But I actually am not sure that that experience has occurred for me more than once or twice before in my life. It was kind of intoxicating. I'm significantly more sympathetic now, actually, than I was even 4 days ago to people who attend political rallies or go to lectures or even attend church, specifically in order to hear things they already believe be vigorously confirmed. It felt amazing. Which leads me to wonder how people reacted to Jesus when he was speaking. I'm sure that they must have felt this electric and exhilarating total response to what he was saying at least once, because when he goes places, people follow him. But then again, when he goes other places and says more things, people leave. In this portion here, the Sermon on the Plain, many of the people there are there for what Jesus could do to him. So at the beginning of, we started at chapter 27, but at the beginning of the section wherein he's on the plane talking to people, we hear that he was surrounded by a great crowd of people who wanted to touch him so that their diseases would be healed, in addition to his disciples and many others. So many of the people were there for what Jesus could do and did do for them. He healed them. He healed their diseases and he cast out demons from them. And the crowds pressed in on him because if they touched him, then they would be healed. And we see this mentioned the same way that it's mentioned a few chapters later when the woman who has the flow of blood comes up behind him and touches him in the crowd because she knew that if she touched him, power would go out of him and she would be healed. Now, whether the experience of healing that these people were after and received is enough for them to get them to believe the things that Jesus is saying is an open question. To this very day, this is an open question. What is it that we do with the things that Jesus says? What is it that we do with the things that Jesus teaches, in addition to the things that Jesus does? Because the things that he says and the things that he does are always alongside and over and above and woven in and out of each other. Almost as if what he says and what he does are meant to mutually reinforce one another and to complete one another. Even though it would certainly be simpler if we could separate the two of them, if we could pick theory out from practice and then just sort of go after one or the other, depending on our needs. And so here on this level place, with the crowd pressing in against him for healing, maybe listening, but maybe not, surrounded by strangers and many disciples besides the 12, Jesus opens his mouth to teach. And he begins with a series of reversals that we didn't read, but which you've all heard. They're so familiar now, they've got their own name, right? We call them the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes may or may not be able to shock and dismay us, as I think that they should. He begins with these proclamations that those to whom life has been the least kind, those who are suffering want and hunger and grief and defamation, are in fact particularly blessed by God. And those in possession of the things for which we are wont to thank God, in possession of financial comfort, in possession of enough food and worldly happiness, well, they're simply waiting in line for their own suffering. And then on the heels of these reversals, Jesus offers us the portion that we have to listen to together today. That the common sense ways of accounting, the common sense ways of determining what is good, what is God-loved, and what is not, these things are backwards, actually, Jesus says. And so here instead are the ways that you should act accordingly. You should love your enemies. You should do good to those who hate you. You should bless those who curse you. You should pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, you should offer your other cheek also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, you should not withhold even your shirt. And you should give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes your stuff away, don't ask for it back. You should do to others as you would have them do to you. Which is to say that the way you are to act in the world is precisely backwards from what is sensible. Because the working of God in the world is not sensible. God's blessing and reward, God's kindness, comes to the ungrateful and the wicked. It comes as much to those pressing in against Jesus to get their healing and be done for the day, as it does to those who are standing quietly waiting for his word to teach them. God's kindness comes not because of deserving on the part of the receiver. God's kindness comes because of who God is. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. This mercy that Jesus commands of those who hear him, I say to those of you who listen, he begins. Perhaps meaning those who have not already tuned him out because he just told them that they were blessed in their wretchedness and cursed in their comfort. I say to those of you who listen that constant goodness is to come from you to those who cannot and will not return it. Love those who are hostile and opposed to you. Do good for those whose hearts are already set against you. Pray for those who seek your harm. Give more than has been asked to those who have no right to take from you. Open your pockets to those who ask. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return because probably your suspicions are exactly right. You will not get it back. Not from them. As God stands to us, regardless of our merit, as a source of goodness, as God stands as an always giving giver of good gifts, so are we to be to others regardless of their merits. I say to those of you who listen, love your enemies. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? There are two suppositions in that that may be obvious to everyone, but I think are worth making explicit. And the first is that we have enemies. And the second is that there's some kind of credit that we want. And these two presuppositions, that we have enemies and we want some kind of credit, are underneath a lot of the Gospels, right? The Gospels are hard to understand without the assumption that we either have now or soon will gain real enemies. And without the assumption that doing what God wants, right, building up credit in a heavenly account, as it were, is a genuine motivation for us. And I think that these two things are worth considering. That having enemies is not just not all bad, but is in fact assumed by Jesus Christ. And secondly, that doing as God does and doing as God wants us to do is itself intrinsically good and is itself a potential motivator for our behavior. And so given these two things, I think the questions are, what does it mean to love? In what way does it even make sense to love both a loved one and an enemy? Right? What love can be the same in both instances? And in what way can we love that is like unto the way that God loves? Now, there are two really obvious and really good examples that have sat beside me this week as I've been working on this sermon, nudging at me. And the first, of course, is Dr. Martin King, who preached and often spoke on the power of love and the forgiveness of enemies. And if you're interested in his sermons on the power of love and the forgiveness of enemies, I have brought the collected volume with me to lend to you. You can also buy it under the title Strength to Love. And his sermon on loving enemies begins by talking about what it is to forgive them, even when they're not sorry. And indeed, they continue to harm you. And the second example that was pressing at me this week is the family of Botham Jean, who is a man who was killed by an off-duty police officer about a year ago, last September. And the officer who killed him, former officer now, was sentenced this week. And at her sentencing, his brother, Brant, publicly forgave and embraced her. And his mother, Allison, released a statement also forgiving her, but crying out for greater justice. And the video of the hug went viral. And 1,000 people, right, Christians and otherwise, have weighed in on this viral moment of forgiveness. And these examples are perfect. But in this country, right, in this time when white Americans love to be forgiven, and we love to see forgiveness of other people like us by the people that we have wronged play out publicly, yet we ourselves are so slow to offer any forgiveness or mercy. Not to people sentenced in our courts, not to people kept in our prisons, not to people detained at our border, not even to people who really piss us off online or in traffic. As long as we are so slow to offer forgiveness when we are in a position to do it, I'm not sure we have a right to the stories of the forgiveness of others. Dr. King didn't write about love, right? And Brant and the Jeans did not obey the commandment of Jesus Christ to forgive in order to become my easy sermon example. Not especially if our response to these examples is, oh, how wonderful. Not if our response is to feel warmed by them, instead of feeling convicted to the bottom of our souls by the fact that we, as a rule, decline to do the same thing. if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. What is sensible, of course, is to limit our sphere of concern to those for whom the concern is mutual. Our families, our friends, those on whom we feel that we can in some way rely. Our society is built on these pockets of concern, right? A person works to provide for their family, not for strangers, for instance. We live in homes that are built on the assumption that they will house a couple and maybe their children. We drive cars that are built to carry maybe a couple and their children. And we drive on roads that are built for these cars, right? Everywhere we live and everywhere we go is built on the assumption that we're all in these small units of care. And these are the people who care about us and we care about them. Because our care is a limited resource. The sensible thing to do is to spend it on the people who will care for us back. We love people who love us. And of course, sometimes this love that we have, sometimes it involves affection and approval. But inasmuch as the behavior of our children, especially the misbehavior of our children, and inasmuch as the errors and selfishnesses that we and our partners are prone to as human beings, inasmuch as these things do not diminish the love that we have for each other, love cannot be defined by affection and approval. The best explanation I know for love, which I got from someone who loves me, is the decision to leverage your own resources, all that you have, for the ultimate good of the other person. The decision to leverage your own resources for the good of the other person. And this is the reason that we know it's loving to pull a child back from a hot stove. We know it's loving to refuse our car keys to a driver we know is not in a position or a state to be driving. It's loving to speak frankly and straightforwardly to a friend about your concern over their behavior or their choices. We know that this is real love, even when it means opposition to the desires of the other person, because the greatest concern is for the other person's greatest well-being. And what Jesus tells his hearers to do is to upend the usual order of concern, the same way he has upended the usual order of blessedness. We are to extend the lines that designate whose well-being matters to us so wide that everyone is included by them. We know that loving our children and loving our friends and loving our partners and loving our families does not always mean yes manning them, and neither does it mean yes manning our enemies. Right? Love is no friend to injustice, but love does mean that the well-being of the other in an ultimate way is of crucial importance. To love an enemy means that the ultimate well-being of even the hostile is a matter for our concern. When Jesus healed, he sometimes said, "You're healed." And he sometimes said, "Come out, unclean spirit." And he sometimes said, "Your sins are forgiven." The health of our actions and the health of our bodies and the health of our souls are bound up in one another. And a person who works only evil in the world needs the kind of healing that only Christ can provide for them. We pray for and we bless those who hate and abuse others, not because prayer means approval, but precisely because it doesn't. Because standing in the light of Jesus Christ, we are sometimes able to see the sickness in another person. And because conforming ourselves to the image of Jesus Christ means extending ourselves for another's healing, the same way that Jesus Christ extended himself for the healing of the whole world. We who have been healed, we who have come close enough to Jesus to brush our fingertips along the hem of his robe, and feel his power replace the infirmities in our own souls, should more than anyone desire that great healing in the souls that are so sick that even we with logs in our eyes can see it. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? If you, asks Jesus, who say that you love God, and who say that you follow me, Meet and measure out your love and forgiveness in ways that are indistinguishable from people who do not say that. On what grounds do you say it? The central claim of Christianity, the nonsensical truth upon which Christianity insists, is that God became a human being, and that human being was killed, and then broke death open and rose again in order to break the chains of sin from the wrists and the ankles, not of the good, but of the sinful. Not to pal around with people who are already doing a good job at being good, but to go and to pluck out of gullies and bramble bushes those who had gotten themselves lost miles from the road to righteousness. We love our enemies because God loves our enemies. Because God desires their healing the way that God desired our healing. Because Jesus died for them the same way that he died for us. And having ourselves been redeemed, we can dare to hope for the redemption of our enemies as well. Go and sin no more is not a word of scolding. It is a word of healing. And what joy there will be on heaven and on earth when the soul sickest among us has been healed. Love and pray for and bless and do good to your enemies, and you will be children of the Most High. Children, Jesus says, of the God who is defined above all things by kindness to the deserving and the undeserving alike. God whose gifts of creation and sustenance are not distributed according to merit, but according to need. Children of the God who already sustains us, whose love and whose power flow through us, straightening our backs and strengthening our arms for the work of the kingdom. Your reward will be great, Jesus says, and we look for this reward not from people who cannot give it to us, but from its source, which is God the gift giver. The good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, is not put into our laps by mortal hands for us to portion out sparingly and guard like dragons on a hoard, lest we find ourselves scraping the bottom of it. When we love our enemies, when we forgive those who have done us evil and pray for those who act as though they have no health in them, we are giving and giving and giving from the running over measure of God, which is always filling our laps with more. The love with which we love is the same love with which we have been loved. It is the love with which we are still loved today, in this moment, and forever. Amen.